And I add my greeting to those who have already said hello to you who are visiting with us today. We're sure glad you've come, and we'd love to see a lot more of you in the future, if that's the Father's plan. When we have our Dallas Day, as we do today, it's always a joy to introduce some particular people that I think you would like to know are among us, and I will spread that number today because of those who are here, an unusual kind of day. Our president for so many years, Dr. John Walvoord, is sitting on your left, back in his favorite seat. And our former president, Donald Campbell, is sitting on your right here in the second row. They don't like to stand, but they will wave if I ask them to wave, and so they're waving. We also have Dr. Wendell Johnston, who was our executive vice president for a number of years with us. Dr. Johnston, if you and Martha will stand, along with the Stevens family. They've been friends of the seminary for many years, and we're spending a little time with Al and Joanna and their family. It's wonderful to have all of you here, and let's say hello to everyone. Now, we're sort of walking through the book of James in these semesters of the academic year 98-99, and I'd like you to turn to the second chapter of this very practical book of James, perhaps the very earliest letter that found its way into the canon of Scripture. And because of James' style, he has a way of just getting at the subject without messing around in superficial or insignificant things. Before we read several verses of this chapter, let me make a comment and then tell you a story that I don't think you'll forget now that Thanksgiving is upon us. I have found that superficial judgments just aren't fair. Not only are they not fair, they aren't based on truth, and invariably when we judge someone else on the surface, we guess wrong. There is more beneath the surface than is ever revealed on the face of an individual, or even at times in that person's actions. I have a good friend in David Roper, who was a 1961 Master of Theology graduate of Dallas Seminary, and we were good friends during a couple of my years here, and then he graduated, and I was here two more years. But we had a great time when I was an intern with Dave out at Peninsula Bible Church with Ray Stedman back in those days. And Dave, in one of his books, tells a wonderful story that caught my attention many years ago, and I repeat it today. To save time, I'll not read it, but I'll just tell it to you. He has a friend in Texas who was a young attorney, and this attorney worked for a law firm that had a number of lawyers working there, and the old man, the guy who ran the firm, had kind of a tradition about turkeys. Every pre-Thanksgiving a week, he would bring all of his attorneys into this large boardroom at the walnut table, and there would be turkeys sitting there for each person in the firm to take. It wasn't an option. You didn't say, well, I don't think I'll take a turkey this year. You not only took the turkey, you took it, and then you talked about how much you appreciated working for this firm. It was kind of a ritual. And the old man sat and drank it in, I suppose. Well, one of the young attorneys is never married, never had any use for the turkey, but he, to stay on, took his turkey every year. This particular year, however, the other guys teamed up, and they built the turkey out of papier-mâché, and they put a phony neck on it and a phony tail, and it was all wrapped up, looked like all the, and they weighted it, so it was about the weight of a nice big bird. And they put it in front of where they knew their young friend would stand, this single attorney. And sure enough, it came his turn. He picked it up and said his thing and expressed his gratitude for these years he's been with the firm, etc. Well, that afternoon he gets on the bus to ride home. And the bird is sitting in his lap, and he's going through the same thing in his mind. What in the world am I going to do with all this turkey? Not only do I not have an oven big enough to cook it in, if I did, I couldn't eat all the meat. I don't need it. And about that time, another fellow got on the bus. There was only one seat available right next to our returning friend. And the guy was kind of run over in the heels, and he was obviously discouraged. They struck up a conversation. And the attorney found out that this man, this true story, this man is a dad, and he was out looking for a job. And here he was, a day before Thanksgiving, didn't even have enough to provide for his family. And as the man is telling this attorney the story, all the while the attorney is thinking, this is my day for a good deed. This is a wonderful opportunity for me to give this man my turkey. And he thought, no, I can't give it to him. He's not a bum. He's not a freeloader. I'll sell it to him. And so he says to the man, he says, how much money do you have? And the guy says, well, frankly, I've got about $2 and some change, 35, 30. He said, sold. And he put the turkey in the man's lap, and the guy just effervesced. He said, oh, I can't believe my family is going to be so thrilled. And he gives the guy $2.35 and thanks him. And in fact, he gets off the bus, and as the bus goes on, he waves at the attorney saying, God bless you. Thank you. Thank you. The following Monday, the other attorneys in the office cannot wait to find out what their friend experienced when he unwrapped his turkey and some way began to prepare it. And were they shocked only to find out that some dear man on Thanksgiving Day, with his family standing around looking forward to that moment, stared at a paper mache turkey that had been weighted with a neck and a tail and his last penny spent for a bogus bird. In fact, Dave says that that firm took off that Monday and rode the bus line back and forth trying to find this guy to explain what happened. And I'm sure this man to this day remembers this arrogant, selfish, deceitful individual who sold him, had the audacity to sell him a bird that wasn't even a turkey. Now, I've never forgotten that story, and I don't think you will either. I always prefer true ones to fantasy stories. But I want you never to forget that, because you will be tempted in your ministry to judge people according to surface things, according to how they look, how they respond, what they say, how they treat you on the surface, what they drive, their lifestyle, their length of hair, how they smell, whether they're clean or not, and on and on and on the list goes, especially those who are blessed with this world's goods. There will be a great temptation for you to treat them with preferential treatment, knowing that they have money. The list goes on and on. Prejudice is everywhere. People who homeschool are often prejudiced against those who don't homeschool. People who bake their own bread sometimes look down their noses at those that buy Miss Baird's bread or day-old bread at the store. People who don't believe you ought to have wine at a meal look down on those that may have a little glass of wine at their evening meal alone with their own mate. When I was in New England, I had a woman who was hung up on this, and I remember saying to her, she was a Norwegian woman, I said, Mrs. Olson, don't you realize Jesus turned water into wine? She says, yeah, Pastor Svindal, I know that. And that's something I never like about him. not right. Just never liked that. And sometimes our prejudices can so blind us and block us that we find ourselves doing phony things, hypocritical things to play up to those. As a friend of mine used to say, to pet the big dog. And we have to watch that. That's what James 2 is all about. It has to do with dealing with people who give an appearance of one thing and you're impressed by that, or another and you're not, and you treat them accordingly. Now, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. That word favoritism really means to receive by face, F-A-C-E. Isn't that interesting? It's used only 4 times in the New Testament, once here and 3 places elsewhere. And in the other 3 places, it's used of God, and it has to do with his never respecting someone because of face. Like 1 Samuel 16:9, the Lord does not see as man sees. We look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And he says, don't hold your faith. Don't live out the Christian life attempting to glorify your Lord Jesus Christ and at the same time carry on an attitude of favoritism or prejudice based on the color of one's skin or the amount of one's salary or the model of one's car. And on the list goes. It's an endless list. And you will forever have to deal with this in ministry. Forever. Because you deal with people who are of various strata of financial success, as the world calls success. And he warns us about it in this opening principle, this statement, faith in Christ and partiality are incompatible. That's what I think the verse is teaching. Faith in Christ and partiality are incompatible. And then with that in mind, he turns to a situation that I think probably occurred. He uses it with a conditional if, but very likely could have happened in one of the synagogues, rendered assembly. It's really synagoge. This is that in the synagogue, James, very Jewish, writes to people who have seen this happen. If a man comes into your synagogue with a gold ring, Greek says gold-fingered, so he's got gold, he's got lots of jewelry. It's the whole idea of being decked with silk garments studded with jewels. And if in today's terms, one of the finer expensive watches and several rings and a necklace, or she may have a lot of jewelry, a lot of appearance of riches is the idea. If one comes into your assembly with dressed like that in fine clothing and with gold rings, and there comes also into this place a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, but and you say, sit here in a good place. But you say to the poor man, here, stand over there, or sit down by my footstool. Whatever you do, don't go down front. Just stay out of the way. I think this is good counsel for those who usher. Don't look first at what they're wearing and then sit them in a certain place. Now, let me quickly add, there's nothing wrong with sitting down front, okay? So you guys relax. And there's nothing necessarily humble or poor about sitting back in the back. Some churches, you have to get there early to get a back seat. And so many people prefer the back seat. There's nothing necessarily significant about front or back. There's nothing significant about rich or poor. Nothing. That's his whole point. We are very impressed with riches. Some are more impressed than others. The longer you live, the less impressed you'll be with it. As my daddy used to say, everybody's got to put their britches on one leg at a time. And here we have an example of prejudice. And it may come in various garments. But you've got the poor man sitting either on the floor or sitting in the back. or out of the way so that he doesn't make a scene, and you put the rich man where everybody can notice he's come to your church. And he then states the indictment. Have you, verse 4, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? There's nothing like the Bible to get to the heart of motive. One of the things you must continually guard in your growing years, and those are all of our years on this earth, is motive. Why do we do what we do? Why? And why do we expect that of someone else that we ourselves are not willing to model? Charlie Dyer passed on to me a cute little story. A mother was preparing pancakes for her sons, Kevin, age 5, and Ryan, age 3. The boys began to argue over who'd get the first pancake off the griddle. Their mother saw the opportunity for a moral lesson. If Jesus were sitting here, he would say, "Let my brother have the first pancake. I can wait." Kevin turned to his younger brother and said, "Ryan, you be Jesus." Isn't that cute? You be Jesus. You do this. We're having struggles. We're trying to get a church built. We're trying to get going. You know, don't give me this when I'll talk to me later when the need isn't so great. I'm talking to you while the need is great. And most of us, as far as this world is concerned, have very little of the world's goods. This is a great time to come to terms with all of that. God can trust very few with a great deal. That's why he made so many of us as we are. Just pretty basic folks. And never forget the pit from which you're dug. Never forget how poor you were in seminary. And God met your need. Never, ever forget that those who are poor are often even as loyal or more so than those who are rich. Not necessarily. But the point is, there's no distinction to be made over financial situation or status. Get that out of your system. Work it out. And then God, who knows, he may put you in assemblies where you deal with the wealthy. And that's a whole nother set of responsibilities, to pastor to the wealthy. Someone needs to. And thank God for those who do and do it faithfully. This is a message to all of us, that we not make distinctions among ourselves and become judges with evil motives. And then to make his point stick, after illustrating the principle of verse 1, he turns to 3 very helpful reasons. The principle is explained, I think, in verses 5 through 11. First, there's a theological reason. That's in verse 5. Listen, beloved brethren. He says this after saying brethren in verse 1. This is to the believer, okay? This is Christian truth. Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? There's a good theological reason. Prejudice is inconsistent with God's method. He's colorblind, if I may say that of him. Color means nothing to our Heavenly Father. The size of one's portfolio means nothing to the Father. I like the way, who is this guy? Peterson, Eugene Peterson renders this. Listen, dear friends, isn't it clear by now that God operates quite differently? He chose the world's down and out as the kingdom's first citizens with full rights and privileges. The kingdom is promised to anyone who loves God. And here you are abusing these same citizens. God gives special grace to the first black person that's courageous enough to come into your church. Help them feel strong and secure in that. And as the group enlarges, don't leave them out in your mind, though you may not be of that color. And remember this passage of Scripture, that the heirs of the kingdom of God are quite basic people. If you question that, check out 1 Corinthians 1, 25 to 29. And even over in chapter 6, 9 through 11, where he says, "And such were some of you," as he describes all kinds of situations that are oppressed and sinful. Verse 6, but 6 and 7 provides a logical answer, a reason. "You have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" The logical reason is that prejudice ignores the universality of sin. Sin is across the board, rich and poor alike. And often those who were rich were in places of authority and responsibility. They served as judges, and he reminds them, they have enormous prejudice against you. How could you show partiality to them? That's the point. "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well." There's a biblical reason. Prejudice is declared sinful. Sinful. You know, prejudice is a learned trait. We have a couple of our little grandchildren living with us right now with their mom and dad, who've just moved to the city to be involved with us in our little church we're starting. And it's great being around our two little grandchildren. One is about 5 and one is not quite 1. It's marvelous. They are just innocent little creatures. As my son calls them, they're just little rugrats, just running around the house. Both of them redheaded, blue-eyed. They just win me over. I was having breakfast with Noah yesterday morning. He's our little 5-year-old. He and I having a bowl of cereal. And I was having the greatest time with him, just sitting there blinking. And I thought, man, for this I was born. This is a great moment. And I want to help him know things like God has just the special woman for him someday that he will marry. I realize it's a little young to start talking about that, but I got that in mind. I remember doing that with our two boys as they were growing up, and one day Chuck said to me, he was about 9, "Hey, Dad." I said, "What?" He said, "I wonder what my wife's doing right now." I mean, he really got the message. See, somewhere I've got a wife. I wonder what she's doing right now. Little Noah couldn't care if I'm blue, black, yellow, green, red, what. Doesn't make any difference at all. The fact that I'm there loving him, telling him how significant this time is together, and how important that it is we spend time like this. This is just great. And we grow up and we learn to get ugly, and we shape our thinking on something as stupid as a skin, or how fat the wallet is. And the other side, it can reverse the other way. You can look down on the one that has nice things. You probably are tempted to do that. Some dude shows up at seminary and he's driving a, you know, brand new car, some fabulous Pontiac. I'm trying to pick one nobody drives, so you won't think I'm talking about you. And you look at you, yeah, there we go again, my brother. I wish I had his stuff. You don't know what he has. You don't know what he gives. It's none of your business. That's prejudice. That's showing a spirit of partiality or the other side on the basis of surface stuff. What do you care what he drives? What do you care about those kind of things? You're going to spend your life caring about that? You're going to walk around the parking lot of your church picking out those that are really worth your time and not, depending on age of car? You're not going to do that. So don't start it here. Some guy has some slick computer with all accessories, and here you are, you know, sitting with a string of beads trying to put the thing together. You're going to have them divorced and they're going to want to come to your church. You're going to have those that have come out of a life of immorality. When I was here, a young man met a young woman who in her unsaved years was a call girl at Vegas. She couldn't even number the number of men she had known intimately. And God saved her. And God turned her life around and brought her to this man, this dear, godly seminary student, a virgin, who had never known a woman, and he fell in love with this magnificent object of God's grace. And she said, you know, she said to Cynthia and me one time, you know, we just can't tell too many people our secret. Because they'd see me forever as a prostitute. Big old tears running out of her eyes. She said, I despise that lifestyle. I've been delivered from it. But I can't get past it. Folks won't let me through the gate. Come on. Pastors, and staff people for churches, let them in the gate. Let them through. I mean, he let you in, didn't he? He let me in. We all have a dark side we don't want anybody to see. What terrible mistakes we make based on surface stuff. If you show partiality, verse 9, how's this? This is getting you knickers. If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. That's pretty clear, isn't it? You cuddle up to somebody because they're going to do something good for you or the church. I'm going to tell you something. You're going to live to regret it. Stay away from the money. Let the trustees handle the money. You don't even know where they count it. Stay away from the key that gets into the locked case or knowing the combination that'll open the safe. It's none of your concern. Stay free of the money. And God will, in that wonderful innocence, use you to speak forth rightly to those who need to hear it regardless. And they'll learn quickly. This is not a guy I can get next to in that area. He's looking out for my soul. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. And he uses a classic illustration. He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, don't commit murder. Now, if you commit adultery but don't commit murder, you're still a transgressor. How many pins it take to burst the balloon? How many transgressions to break the law? So speak, here's James at his best. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, it's easy to get really pious about this. It's easy to be really proud of our humility. Came across a little piece years ago. Paul's girl is rich and haughty. My girl is poor as clay. Paul's girl is young and pretty. My girl looks like a bale of hay. Paul's girl is smart and clever. My girl is dumb, but good. Now, would I trade my girl for Paul's? You bet your life I would. Let Scripture be your standard. Let love be your law. Let mercy be your message. And God will use you with rich and poor alike. And you will never have to apologize or worry about somebody finding out the secret motive. The rich will respect you and love you even more. And the poor will find great refuge and encouragement in your acceptance. Well, as a part of the leadership of this great school, stories like this one find a place deep in my heart. I started with a story that comes from another source, and this one as well. Let's listen to this. A little lady in a faded gingham dress and her husband, dressed in a homespun, threadbare suit, stepped off the train in Boston and walked timidly without an appointment into the president's office at Harvard University. Secretary could tell in a moment that these backwoods country people really had no business in that office and probably didn't even deserve to be in Cambridge. She frowned. "We would like to see the president," the man said softly. "He'll be busy all day long," was her answer. "We'll wait," the lady replied. For hours, the secretary ignored them, but they wouldn't go away. The secretary grew frustrated and finally slipped into her boss's office and told the president, "Maybe if you just show your face for a few minutes, they'll leave." He sighed in exasperation and nodded. Someone of his importance obviously didn't have the time to spend with people like that in gingham and homespun suits. So stern-faced and with dignity, he strutted toward them. The lady said, "We had a son who once attended your school for a little over a year. He loved Harvard. He was happy here, but about a year ago, he was killed. And my husband and I would like to erect a memorial to him in his honor somewhere on the campus." The president was untouched. "Madam," he said gruffly, "we can't put up a statue for every person who attended our school and then died. If we did, the place would look like a cemetery rather than a campus." Oh, no, the lady explained. "Well, we don't want to erect a statue. We thought we'd like to give a building to Harvard." The president rolled his eyes, glanced at the gingham dress and the homespun suit, and said, "A building? You have any earthly idea how much a building costs? I mean, it's up to $7.5-8 million for just one at times in this campus." For a moment, the lady was silent. The president was pleased. He could now show them out. The lady turned to her husband and said, "Is that all it costs? To start a university? Why don't we just start our own?" President's face wilted in confusion. Couple got up and quietly walked away. Shortly thereafter, traveled to Palo Alto, California, where they established a university that bears their name, Mr. and Mrs. Leland Stanford, as a memorial to a son that his alma mater no longer cared about. Don't ever judge on the surface. You never guess right. You never guess right. Father, I'm grateful that you always judge from the heart, that you see the condition that's there, needy, sinful, disappointed, heartbroken, grieved, downcast, or deep, contented, excited about life, motivated, pure, compassionate. Please forgive us, our Father, for having learned from the street, rather than learning from the cross. For spending so many hours with people as we were growing up who made more of color or more of money or more of talent than was appropriate or right. Rid this campus, our Father, of any semblance of prejudice. Start with me. Give our faculty the ability to teach with the same passion, regardless of how easy the student is to like or how responsive, or we cannot know the heart or the heartache. It's there. And make us people.
people like Christ, like your son, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be enriched, deepened, declared righteous. I ask this in Jesus' dear name. And everybody said, amen.